Can you give a round
of praise to God? Thank you, Brian. Thank you, Brian. This is what Christmas is about. It's about Jesus. It's about sharing Jesus with others, loving
our neighbor, as Judah and Lily had said during our Advent calendar, candle love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Just thank him for this Christmas season. Father God, we worship you. You're the God of light, of love, of hope, of forgiveness, of mercy and grace. And Lord, we celebrate this Christmas season, Jesus, our Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior of the world. God, our hearts long for him to return. But until that day comes, we will celebrate him as we wait. God, I pray for the offerings and the gifts and the love that was poured out to those people, our family in the Dominican Republic as a team went there just a few days ago. God, I pray you would continue to convict and work in those people's hearts so that they bring the love and the hope and forgiveness of Jesus Christ to their community, that they would see lives change just like we saw in these pictures, where marriages are being done because they want to be obedient to your commands, where we're feeding the poor and taking care of the least of these. God, I pray you continue to move and spread your gospel all over that country so that it is a revival happens where millions of people come to faith in Jesus. But God, we also pray for our country. There is darkness here too. There is deception, different, but the same. And God, I pray against all the forces of darkness, the fallen angels who want to distract and deceive and take people away from your truth. I pray for you to cast them out this Christmas season, to open the hearts of people so they hear and see who Jesus is and receive the gospel, the good news, that he came and died on the cross for their sins so they could be forgiven on that judgment day, and that he rose from the dead having victory over death. Help us to spread this to our family members who don't know, who reject Jesus. Help us to spread this to our friends. Let us have courage and not feel awkward. Help us to speak to our neighbors, to knock on their doors, to invite them over for a meal, and give them the good news of Jesus. God, help us to talk to strangers, to point them to the only one that can save. Lord, we celebrate Christ today in all these different ways, through the music, through the reports, and through your word, and as a family together, focused on the sole purpose of following Jesus and making more disciples. We worship you and love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we can pray any of this anyway. Amen. Kids, you're dismissed to children's church. You're going to have a fun time there, singing songs and getting a lot of sugar. Parents, be warned, they will be chaotic when they come back from children's church. Actually, I don't know if there is candy, but I hope there is now. They might call us a liar. No. Thank you for worshiping with us together in this building today, and those of you online. The church is not this building. The church is you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we get to celebrate our Savior today. If you are new here and you're just visiting as a family, thank you for coming today. What we'd like to do is now pass those guest pads back through the aisles in case some of you came late or you forgot to sign it. Go ahead and pass them back if you haven't signed in. We'd love just to know that you're here, and those of you online, send us an email and just say, hey, we were watching today. Send it to office@cbclittleburn.org. We just want to know you're here worshiping. If you have any prayer requests this season, please send them to prayer@cbclittleburn.org. We pray for each other constantly. The staff get together every morning. The elders pray constantly for you. So please, let's pray for each other and tell each other what our needs are. This Christmas season is filled with songs. There's favorite songs that we have. I remember growing up, one of my favorite things at Christmas time, even though I wasn't a believer, but my dad would get this vinyl record and put it on the record player and play it the entire Christmas day. And it was all your traditional Christmas songs, Jingle Bells, Rock Around the Christmas Tree, I don't know what it's called. But I remember every year looking forward to the music, and it was songs about trees, songs about Santa, songs about light. And those can be fun and familiar. But the songs we need most during this Christmas season are the ones about Jesus. And we sang a few of them this morning. Joy to the world. O come, all ye faithful. Hark, the herald angels sing. And one of my favorites is O Holy Night. When we sing these songs, we're not just keeping traditions. We're proclaiming truth. Do you realize that? And while we may enjoy these songs, they all point to Jesus. They tell us the historic account of how our Savior came and was born, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose from the dead, and now reigns as King and will come back a second time. These songs declare Jesus' kingship. They invite us to rejoice in our Savior. They're not about just having fun during December. They're about how God came in the flesh and saved us from Judgment Day. But did you know that there is a song written 3,000 years ago about Jesus? It was a song written by King David, and that psalm, or song, is Psalm 16. Now, at first glance, when we look at this song, it just sounds like a celebratory song. The mood is just joyous, it's dependent on God, it's beautiful. And what King David is doing here is he is writing this song as a king in his relationship with God. But little do we know when we first read this, this is actually a song that was fulfilled by Jesus, our Savior. And it is a song that we are to model and copy as we look to our Savior, King Jesus. So as we look at today, I want you to think of those three things. This is a song written by David 3,000 years ago, before all these beautiful songs that we just sang this morning. It's fulfilled in Jesus, and it gives us a model to copy in our own lives so that we become like Jesus in his relationship with God the Father. So let's go to this song and see what the lyrics are. Open your Bibles with me to Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11, and let's look at this Christmas song that was written before Jesus was born, pointing to him as the Messiah, giving us an example of what it looks like, how he lived his life, and how we are to live our life. And it was all written by King David 3,000 years ago. Psalm 16, verse 1 starts, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance in my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Do you see how encouraging and beautiful this song is? That David wrote this 3,000 years ago as king of Israel. And he's talking about his relationship with God, but he was also a prophet here. He wasn't just talking about his relationship with God as king of Israel. He was pointing to the ultimate king of Israel that was promised to him in 1 Samuel 7, King Jesus, who would sit on the throne forever and ever. And Jesus fulfills this prophecy fully as he lived his life and as he died on the cross and as he rose again from the dead. And we are to look at this song and see how Jesus fulfilled it and let him point to us and say, I want you to live like this. This is what it looks like to live a life that is fully committed to God. How do I know this song is about Jesus? Where do I get this from? Am I just making this all up? Well, no, I have a wonderful account of why I know this song is about Jesus. It's because the New Testament actually says it's about Jesus. If you go to Acts chapter 2 or Acts chapter 13, and I made a cute little comic about it. AI is awesome. I know some of you don't like it. But here is a little just picture reminding us that actually two people in particular say this song is about Jesus. The first one is Peter in Acts chapter 2. Peter gives a beautiful argument of how this song points to Jesus. And his logic is really simple. Peter says that David died and was buried, and people knew where his tomb was. David's body did experience decay, so this song couldn't be talking about David. It had to be talking about Jesus, because Jesus died, but then what happened 3 days later? He rose from the dead. His body did not see corruption. So they're specifically pointing out Psalm 16, verse 10, where it says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," which is just the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Peter says at that wonderful speech, preaching in front of thousands of people at Pentecost, he says, this is about Jesus. It's a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus didn't only die, but he rose from the dead. And then Paul in Acts chapter 13 does the very same thing, quoting the very same verse, Psalm 16 verse 10. And his logic is exactly the same. Hey, this can't be about David because David died. We know where his tomb is, and his body decayed. This has to be talking about the Messiah, the King to come to rule Israel forever and ever. So, as we look at the song, let's go and see what David wrote. Let's see how Jesus fulfilled it, and how we are to copy it. So, let's go in the very beginning, verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, David writes, God is my fortress of protection. He gives me security and goodness. Now, for those of you who might be watching online and you're new, or if you're new here this morning because you're visiting with family, we've been going through the Psalms, and the Psalms are the songs that God has written and given us that tells us different things. And one of the things they do in these songs that they wrote long ago, and David wrote over half of the Psalms, they do something called Hebrew parallelism. Right? Many of you remember me talking about this. I'm going to say it over and over again to drill it in your head, so when you look at the Psalms, you're going to look for how do these things work together, because it's going to get me to the truth. And we said, okay, in Hebrew poetry and how their lyrics are written for their songs, they don't do like what we do in English where we rhyme with our words. So again, I've used this many times. One of his examples is roses are red, violets are blue, I need a savior, and so do. You see, you guys can get it, right? That's just what we do. We rhyme to help it be memorable. Well, in Israel, they didn't use rhymes. They used word pictures to help get truth across. And so what would often happen in Hebrew parallelism is the first line will say something, and the second line adds to it or repeats it or gives the opposite of it to help get the truth across. And so when we look at verses 1 and 2, we see some Hebrew parallelism here. Verse 1, it first starts off with preserve me. That's simply a Hebrew word that says, put a hedge around me that has spiky thorns. Okay, that's actually sort of what it's referring to. The image there is like I am surrounded by a wall, and God is that wall. God is watching over me, he's protecting me, and why can I go to him? David says in his song, he writes, preserve me, O God, for I in you I put my trust. So the first one is the plea in Hebrew parallelism. Protect me, God. And then the second part of it gives the reason why he trusts God, right? Then David in verse 2 does some more Hebrew parallelism. He says, O my soul, which actually isn't in the original Hebrew, you're adding to it in the English to make it a little bit easier to read. It actually says, you have said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai, which means Lord, Master. My goodness is nothing apart from you. So he's saying, in the very first part, God, you're my master, And because you are my master, every good thing I have is from you. He's basically saying, Lord, if I don't have you, there's nothing good in this world. Now, there is good things in this world, but David is saying, compared to you, they're worthless. If I don't have you, I have nothing of value. But Jesus fulfills this perfectly. How did Jesus live his life? Did Jesus live expecting the Father to protect him like a fortress because he trusted him? Yeah, you look at it, he goes crazy places, and people are trying to kill him towards the end of his 3-year ministry. And every time, he's like, God's got me. We can go into this city, don't worry about it. Right? The disciples are like, Lord, we're really scared, maybe we shouldn't do this, and he's like, come follow me, right? Jesus modeled to us what it looks like to trust God to keep and watch over you. And then he also modeled living a life where you treat the Father as your master, your king, and you trust in him to give you all good things and with what you have in your life. He believed that without the Father, nothing else mattered. So Jesus modeled looking to God for protection and modeling what it looks like to depend on him for the good things in this life, because without the Father, he had really nothing good. So David wrote it, Jesus fulfilled it. How do we copy this? Well, when anxiety or fear hits, and it does, doesn't it? I know many of us struggle with anxiety. We try to cover it up by being outgoing, or we try to cover it up by hiding ourselves. We run somewhere, don't we, when anxiety or troubles or fears come up. Some of us run to money to fix a problem. Some of us run to distractions. How many of you take one of these out when you're feeling anxious and you start scrolling? And you're like, I hope it goes away. I was talking to the Lord yesterday, just feeling stressed out, just tired. I know many of you felt that way. And I was thinking, like, how can I get out of feeling this way, God? I'm not feeling safe. I'm just complaining about things. And my first instinct, my knee-jerk reaction was I pulled this out, and I opened it to Instagram, and I started scrolling on it. And the Holy Spirit was like, what are you doing? I'm trying to distract myself so I don't feel this way, God. I'm feeling insecure. I'm not feeling very great right now. So let me get some dopamine fix from this, like, scrolling. And the Holy Spirit was like, Peter, you're an idiot. And he was right. Peter, you're an idiot. What do you need to do in this situation where you feel insecure, where you feel disconnected from God, where you feel like there's nothing good in this world, woe is me? And I said, well, God, I don't want to do it, though. He's like, no, you know what it is. But I don't want to. He's like, but you know what you should do. And so I was like, oh, okay, fine. So I put my phone down. That was the first right thing I did, was put it down. And I said, God, you're right. I need to go outside and I need to talk to you. Did you know, I just saw this, I need to research this a little bit more. Science is confirming what we have already known in history and through God revealing it in his creation. Do you know that scientists have figured out that when you go walk in the woods, the trees release this chemical, I can't remember what it's called, that actually lowers your stress down. That when you go out in nature and look at the glory of God's being screamed at by creation, you actually lower your stress because God created the trees to produce a chemical to lower your anxiety. And that's what I have to do. I go outside. I know that's not for everybody, but I go outside and I start talking to God, and that's usually where my fears get addressed by God. Jesus did this perfectly. You know, whenever he had to go out and do something really hard, it was upcoming, he was going to have to talk, preach, heal, do anything for the Lord, he would go out into the wilderness. And what would he do there? He would pray. David wrote it. Jesus fulfilled it. We're supposed to copy it. If you are about to do something, if you are feeling fear, if you have this thing in front of you that feels too big, go out into the wilderness and pray. Do you know why God sometimes wants you to go out into the wilderness instead of sitting in your nice comfy home? And I'm actually literally saying go outside. I know it's cold. Because when you're in the wilderness, you have nothing but him. You have to trust him. You have to depend on him. There is nothing there that can meet your needs unless you sit with the Lord. And I have experienced this personally, and I often don't do it as my knee-jerk reaction. So we need to encourage each other to copy what Jesus did. Go to the wilderness, pray. God is your fortress. He's your security. He is your source of goodness. So the first thing, the song that David wrote tells us that God is our fortress. And Jesus fulfilled that perfectly in his life when he came here. And we're to copy it. The second thing he points to is something rather interesting. David writes in the song, "My true loyalty is to God above all other things. He determines whom I love and what I refuse to do." Look at the Hebrew parallelism that's actually happening in verses 3 and 4. He says, "As for the saints," this actually means holy ones in the original Hebrew, "who are on this earth." He's actually talking about God's people. "They are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." And actually what's happening there, the New King James Version, I don't think translates it perfectly. He's actually talking about two groups of people there. He's talking about all the saints, meaning all the holy ones, God's people, and the nobles, the leaders who are over them, are my delight. So those who faithfully follow God, those who are leading God's people and faithfully leading them to God, he says, these are the people in whom I like to be around. I like to hang out with them. I like to sit with them because we are of one faith. We are one values. We have the same goal. We have the same Father in heaven. And then David says the opposite with Hebrew parallelism. So you got this beautiful like relationship with other believers, right? Is what we would say. And then you have the opposite. You have the caution, the warning. He says in this passage, "Their sorrows." Now, he could be talking about those in the earlier verse, or could just be talking about people who run after these things that he's going to explain. But he says, "Their sorrows go to those people who make offerings to false gods and speak things to them." So he's saying, listen, if you live your life with your lips giving service to the false gods of the world and making offerings to them, what will be the result? It will be sorrow. You see, a lot of times people run after the things of the world, and we have this in America. We might not have gods like in Hinduism where there's multiple gods. We might not have gods that are just in animism or in those cultures where there's tribal cultures. We do have gods here, though. The gods we run after, this is how I always remember it. I need things very simple for my mind to help me remember it. I said this last week: fortune, fame, power, pleasure. We run after all these gods in different ways. But here in this passage, in the song that that David wrote, he's saying, no, what I find delight in is actually God's people, not the things of this earth. And what I reject, what I refuse to do, is give lip service to the gods of this world or give them any offerings, whether it be my time, my fortune, or my affections. So David wrote that. Did Jesus fulfill that? Yes, he's the perfect example. When we read Psalm 16 the way the New Testament teaches us to read it, pointing to Jesus, we see that Jesus was truly loyal to the Father, right? There was nothing that was going to shake him away from that. He refused to take shortcuts. He refused to not walk the path of suffering, even if that meant a cross and an excruciating death. God the Father never abandoned Jesus, and Jesus never gave his loyalty to anything else in this world. So David wrote it. Jesus fulfilled it. How do we copy this? Well, again, when anxiety and fear hit, we all run somewhere, don't we? We run to money, fortune. We run to distractions. I found this out, actually. One of the things that I was looking over this and praying to the Lord, actually this morning, is one of the things that I would run to, give my loyalty to, over God, was my wife. We grew up, we met in high school and came from interesting paths. We love our parents, but we had good times and bad times. We had a long history together of breakups in college, and then we finally got married when we were 21, really young. But what I noticed and what we had realized now that we've gotten older is we had entered into this relationship in a way that was very unhealthy. We were codependent on each other to fix all our problems that we had in our life. So I was the hero who would come in on a white steel, a white horse with armor like a knight and rescue her, and she would be my fair princess who I would adore and give my affections to for the rest of my life. What that did, though, is we begin giving all of our affections to each other and worshiping each other in this codependent relationship. And the problem is when you give lip service to that idol, it could be even your spouse, and you make offerings to that idol, presence, time, affections. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, by the way, to be married. I'm going to get to that point. But if my wife or my husband or my kids or my job, you can put whatever you want in there, when I give my offerings to it and my lips to it, what does this passage say in verse 4 will follow? Sorrows. And I'll tell you, when we were trying to meet each other's needs and be everything to each other, we failed miserably, and there was nothing but sorrow. There were good times too, don't get me wrong. But when we disassociated ourselves from this harmful way of living and then gave our true loyalty to God and our affections to Him, still loving each other, but gave Him the affections and depended on Him to meet our needs, that's when we found joy. And on top of that, when we find people who have that same worldview, who follow Jesus, is it not joyous to come together and encourage one another too? That's what God wants us to do. So not only do we model Jesus where we refuse to do what the world says to do, to worship idols and give lip service to them, we also run to those who also follow the King and copy what He did. So, God is our fortress of protection. Jesus modeled that perfectly. God is the one we should give our true loyalty to. Jesus modeled that perfectly. Let's go to the second or the third thing that we see in the song that David wrote. In verses 5 through 6, we see that David writes, "My inheritance is God Himself, and that produces contentment in life." Look at what David wrote. There's a lot of Hebrew parallelism going here. He says, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my joy, or my lot." Now, there's three things there that he's talking about in Hebrew parallelism that builds. The first one is portion. What does that mean? What does that mean in the Hebrew mind? Well, often your portion had to do with your land, your inheritance, wealth, your legacy. But what does David say is his portion? It's not land, it's not wealth, it's not legacy. What is his portion? Says it, you got it. Say it out loud like you know it. God is his portion, okay? And then he says, "God, you're my portion, you're my inheritance, you're everything to me, and you are my cup." What does cup mean? Well, when you use the term cup in ancient Hebrew literature and the Bible, it was an idiom that meant, "You give me my lot in life. Whether it's joy or sorrow, I'm trusting you that whatever I have in this life is because of you." Not necessarily meaning that life is easy, not meaning that it's going to be hard, but everything rests on God giving me what I have. It's an idiom that means something like what we have in the South here, where you get what you get and you don't pitch a fit. Okay? In a very good way. Like, I get what I get and I don't pitch a fit. Like, I accept what's happening in my life. I'm not trying to constantly change things and look for the, "Oh, if I could just have this, I would be happy." No, this is what I get, and I won't pitch a fit. And if things change, great. If things get harder, that's okay. God's with me. Because why? Who is my inheritance? Who is my portion? Who is my cup? God. God is my cup. He is what I get, and that is enough. And then he also says, finally, "You are my lot." A lot is something you are assigned, like land, but lots were also used to make weighty decisions. They did some weird things in the Old Testament, and God told them to do it. Like when there was a really important decision to be made, they would like do things to, it's not like rolling the dice, but it's sort of like rolling the dice, but to understand what God's will was. And the idea there, though, that David is writing here is everything in my life isn't random. My future isn't fragile. My inheritance isn't up for grabs because God is the one making decisions in this world, not me. So all my security rests in Him. So if God is your portion and your cup, He's my inheritance, He's what I get in life, and He determines what I have in life, and He is my lot, meaning that He helps make me understand the weighty decisions in this life. If I follow that, my life will not be shaken. Then, if you look at the verse 6, he says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Do you see how it kind of mirrors verse 5? There's this Hebrew parallelism saying certain things. And the lines just have to, again, do with land. In ancient worlds, the land was divided, and surveyors would take out this line to mark boundaries or territories. So David is picturing God as the one drawing the boundaries in his life, where he lives, what he has, what he doesn't have, what responsibilities he carries, even what hardship he endures. He's seeing that God marks those lines for him. Just like it was repeated earlier where, again, God's my portion, my cup, my lot, the same idea here is being given. David is saying, when he looks at what God gives him and how God is his inheritance, he looks at it, it's like that saying we have, I got more than I deserve. So how did Jesus fulfill this? David wrote it, Jesus fulfilled it. Well, Jesus accepted the boundaries of the Father's will, didn't he? He suffered humility on this earth instead of earthly power. He suffered on a cross before the crown. Jesus trusted that the Father's plan was good and that he was enough. And he could endure the hardest lines that were drawn because he knew that the Father was drawing them. How do we copy this? Well, when your life doesn't look like you have the way you had planned it, we still go to the Lord and say, it's all right. I have God. Even though my world is falling apart, even though relationships are damaged, even though things didn't turn out the way I had hoped, my inheritance is good. My inheritance is good because God is my inheritance. I remember just the other day, I was sitting in my driveway. And if you've ever seen my car that I have right now, I love it. I'm so grateful for it. It's a beat up 2004 Toyota 4Runner that has the paint peeling off of it and fading. The seats are falling apart. It's actually leaking in the head gasket oil, so it's like smells like smoke as I'm driving it. And my flesh is like, this is not fair, God. But I was like, I feel so blessed though. Like, there really is a heart of gratitude. And it's only because of God, Him giving me this new nature to live out of. It doesn't make sense to me. I should be complaining. I should be like an Eeyore, woe is me. Look what I have, and I have nothing good. I have nothing but gratitude to God for having that beat up 2004 Toyota 4Runner. Why? Because I got God. I got Jesus. All of this is temporary. It's all going to go decay and be dust one day. I have God, and that's enough. And then I look around, not only do I have God, it is okay to go and say, like, I have my wife, my partner. She loves me. She encourages me. That's enough. I have my two boys. They drive me crazy, but they also astound me. They do things better than me. I have enough. When you look at life and you say, I have Jesus, the thing it produces is gratitude. It's enough. It's okay. My lines have fallen on pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. So when we look out in the world, we're not looking at these things we have or this career that's taking off, or this wonderful time that we can go on multiple vacations. Those things do provide happiness for a moment, but then you're looking for the next fix, aren't you? At least I do. And it's not wrong to enjoy those things, but if you're depending on your joy to come from those things, all it will do is fail you. But when God is your inheritance, what does He do? He works in you and through you, changes the way you think, changes the way you feel, changes the way you act to have contentment in your life. And I tell you by experience, when I copy Jesus in this way, what I have in my life is more than I deserve. So God is our fortress. We have true loyalty in God. He is our inheritance. The next thing David writes in this song is also just as beautiful. In verses 7 through 8, David writes in the song in the lyrics, "My guidance comes from God in every facet of life." Let's look at what Jesus wrote in verses 7 and 8. First, he says, "I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons." So you see the parallelism there? He's saying, I give praise to God. Why? Why do you give praise to God, David? Well, because He gives me counsel. And then he goes a little bit further. He zooms in even in specific moments that really are the hardest moments. He says, even at nighttime, that is where I get guidance from God. And think about what happens at nighttime. If you're like me, sometimes you replay things in your head about things that you were with these people and you said this thing and that was so stupid, they're going to think I'm an idiot, why did I say that? Or there's these fears of things that are happening in your life and you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, and so you sit there with anxiety. Nighttime is sometimes the hardest time of the day because we're sitting there in silence and we can't distract ourselves, although we do probably at nighttime with these things. We're scrolling on this way too long instead of talking to God. But nighttimes can be the hardest times when you feel fear, anxiety, and stress, right? And what David is writing here is God gives me counsel. He guides me in my life, especially at the nighttime. And then he continues to add to that. So he sees God as this counselor, this advisor that instructs him at all seasons of life. And then in verse 8, look at what he says. This is why he can depend on God to give him counsel. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Whoa, okay, so this is really cool imagery here. Again, Hebrew parallelism. God's before me, and He's at my right hand, and because He's before me and at my right hand, I shall not be shaken or moved. I want you to think about that. If you keep God always in your line of sight, He's always sitting there in front of you, is that going to help you in those moments of life that are stressful, fearful, or you feel like it's all going to fall apart? If God is always before you, then He's always a part of that process and that decisions and that time of life. He's always before you. Think of it like when you're driving in the car and you're going somewhere you don't know. It's a little scary because you're going to your in-laws for Christmas and they're not very nice, but you love them anyway because you love your wife or husband. You're going there and that GPS is always in front of you to make sure you get to your destination. It's sitting right there, at least mine is. I have it sitting right there telling me where to go. My eyes, it's always in my field of view, and I always can look to it to make sure I'm on the right track and not going off on a detour. That's what God is saying. When you have Him in front of you, He's always in your line of sight. And when He's always in your line of sight, you will not be moved, you will not be shaken because He's right there. You know you're going to go in this direction, and you know you're going to help. He's going to help you go in that direction. But then it gets even cooler in the Hebrew. So not only is He in front of you, He is at your right hand. Now the right hand, this is a very important position, especially if you are a king. The right hand was the highest honor you could give someone in your kingdom. The right hand was a place of authority that this person could even speak for the king. The right hand was your greatest advisor. The right hand was your greatest person of strength. If you were going to go into battle, you wanted your strongest person at your right hand, because most people were right-handed. So what David is writing here is, I put God in a place in my life where He has the highest honor, great authority, I go to him as my advisor and as my person of strength in time of need. Do you see that? So when God is in front of you and God is right next to you at your right hand, will your life be shaken if you live that perfectly? No, you could face anything in life if God is always before you and at your right hand. David wrote it, Jesus fulfilled it. In Jesus' life, the Father was always before him, wasn't he? He sought God in prayer, he listened, he obeyed, and remained unshaken under pressure, right? Even death on the cross. Look at the time in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? There's two things there that kind of point back to what we saw before. He says, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Interesting. And then he talks to God, gets courage from God, gets guidance from the Father, and goes to the cross, knowing that something greater was to come from his death. So David wrote it, Jesus fulfilled it, and we copy it. What does that look like? Well, it looks like opening scripture before you open your phone, seeking guidance from God. It means you pray before you react. You choose obedience rather than just doing the first thing that comes to mind, which is usually your sin nature. It's going to God in the darkest moments of your life to receive direction and counsel. So, God is our fortress. God is whom we give true loyalty to. He is our inheritance. He is our guide. He gives us guidance. He has that position of always being in front of me, always at my right hand. This last part of the song that David wrote is like the crescendo of the song. In verses 9 through 11, David writes, my salvation from death comes from God. And we can see it through the lens of the New Testament that salvation from death comes from Jesus who conquered the grave. Look at those lines again, those three verses. It says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. Do you see the parallelism there? You got the heart, glory, flesh, that is glad, rejoices, hope. What does it mean, my heart? In Hebrew thought, the heart was the place of your intellect, your thoughts, and your emotions. So David's saying, the inside of me is glad. And then he moves to what is given on the outside, my glory. What does my glory mean? It simply means your outward expressions. It's your reputation. Think of it that way. And he's saying, my outward expression of what's going on in the inside is one of praising God. My words that come out of me worship and rejoice in him. And this in turn, that internal peace of gladness and that outward expression of joy, what does it do physically for David? He says, my flesh will also rest in hope. Do you see how he's encompassing us, like the whole person there? As God is your fortress, you're truly loyal to him, your inheritance and your guide, these things follow. Your whole being is changed. And then we have verse 10, which is quoted by Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will your Holy One see corruption. So what he's just saying there is very simple. I'm not going to be left in the grave, and I'm not going to see decay of my body. Now this is where we have to view this in the light of the New Testament and see that this is a fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter and Paul are pointing to in Acts 2 and 13. That Jesus rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, we can have hope of eternal life too and being raised from the dead as well. And then the song ends in this beautiful show of the relationship with God. You show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So again, do you see the Hebrew parallelism there? You have the path, the presence, and the right hand of God. So God is, there's intimacy. What Hebrew parallelism is doing here is it's building in closeness to God. So God, first you direct my life. I walk on this road hand in hand with you. And then not only that, like I'm in your presence, I'm in your house. I have this unique opportunity to be your child. But not only that, I'm at your right hand. I'm at your place of highest authority, highest praise. You give me that position. Now this has to be talking about Jesus here. Because Jesus lived the path of life following the Father. He was always before the Father in the presence of prayer, and he is in the Father's presence right now, and he's at the right hand of God the Father right now. Do you guys see that? It's all fulfilled in Jesus. And we are to model that type of life. We are to model a heart that is glad, a reputation that rejoices with words to God, of a body that can rest because there is hope, specifically that though we are slowly dying right now because of the curse back in Genesis 3, though our body is decaying right now, it's dying. Sorry to tell you if you didn't know that. There is life, eternal life, forever and ever after death. How is that all possible? Because of Jesus. And we are to live with that hope in our mind that Jesus fulfilled the Psalm 16 fully, and we can now copy it because of his salvation he gives us by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. If I was to make a comic about the Psalm 16 to help you remember it, this is what I would do. So I've rearranged the verses a little bit so it spells out gifts because it's Christmas time, and there's an acronym that will help you remember this. So we see that God is my guide. He is my inheritance, he is my fortress, he is my true loyalty, he is my salvation from death. All because of Jesus. David wrote this, let's go back to that. David wrote this, Jesus fulfilled this, and what are we supposed to do? Copy it. So what would I take away from this beautiful song about Jesus that was written 3,000 years ago, before that first Christmas when Jesus was born, before Jesus lived a perfect life, then died on the cross, was in the grave for 3 days, rose from the dead, escaping corruption, having victory over death, providing the pathway forward so we can be forgiven, so that we can receive the gift of everlasting life and forgiveness, so that we can be resurrected from the dead. How would I sum this all up in Psalm 16? It's simply this way. Through Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection, God gives you the greatest Christmas gifts. It's because of Jesus we can do any of this and model a life that looks like his. Right? David wrote this beautiful song as king of Israel, prophesying about Jesus fulfilling it perfectly. He looked to the Father to guide him. God was his inheritance. He was his fortress. He was loyal to the Father, truly. And he escaped death and now gives us salvation from the dead. Truly, Jesus is the greatest Christmas gift that God could ever give us, and now we are to model that and live a life like Jesus, not through our own strength, not through our own willpower, but because through Jesus we have been born again. We have a new life. We have a new nature that we can live for God. If you have not put your faith in Jesus, I think many of us here in the building and you online, most of us have put our faith in Jesus. Praise God. But if you happen to watch this or you're here this morning and you have not received Jesus as the greatest gift that God could ever give, if you have not put your faith in him that he died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, do it today. Look to Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one that saves us from Judgment Day, right? The world has it all wrong. The world spells salvation D-O. You have to do something, right? They view it as this cosmic scale. Oh, I got to do more good. And if I do more good than evil, then, oh, yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. And that's a lie. It's a lie of the devil. The truth is, because we've done bad, we deserve hell. We've lied. We've stolen. But Jesus is the only one that can tip that scale. In fact, he actually broke the scale, threw it away, and stomped it on the ground twice before he threw it away a second time. Jesus did away with that worldly system in our mind of what salvation is and spelt salvation D-O-N-E. It's done. You can't earn your way into heaven. It's a free gift. So if you haven't put your faith in Christ, I pray you do it today. Today is a beautiful day to trust in Jesus, and no one will think poorly of you, even if you've been going to church for a long time. If you have been out of church for a long while, it's okay. Jesus can save you today. There's nothing too great that you've done in your life that you cannot be forgiven of through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, for the rest of us, we can keep worshiping Jesus this Christmas season. And I implore you, I encourage you, on December 25th, and the days leading up to it, and the days after it, keep making Jesus the center of that celebration. He is worthy of worship. He deserves our praise. He is what Christmas Day is all about. In fact, he is the Christ in Christmas. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our Savior Jesus and this beautiful song that you had David write 3,000 years ago. A song that prophesied the Messiah who would come fully dependent on you to guide his life, who looked to you as his inheritance, who looked to you for his protection as a fortress around his life, who looked to you with true loyalty and looked to you for salvation from the dead. Lord, thank you for Jesus fulfilling these prophecies as he came and was born that first Christmas day, as he lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead. Oh Lord, we believe it, we declare it, help us share it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.